Palm Sunday brings us face to face with the reality of next Sunday. Eagerly awaiting next Sunday. I guess it's a good thing to have Palm Sunday. That way Easter doesn't just suddenly jump out at us. But it brings us into a mindset or a better focus on Easter prior to the day. Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus made his way into Jerusalem, and the crowds didn't necessarily come, I guess, to hear him preach or to hear him talk, but they came crying, "Hosanna." They were an active participant on that day. I wish you all could go and make that Palm Sunday walk to see it for yourself, to experience at least in part the path that he walked. To have the scripture come alive, a little more alive to you as that walk unfolds. Seeing again, in part, what he saw, so much has changed, and yet there's so much that still can be realized as being the same. But it was really, Palm Sunday was just a preface for what was to come. And there's so many questions that Palm Sunday bring to us. We don't understand, we can't grasp all that Palm Sunday holds, and then as the week unfolds, how seemingly the pathway shifts or the pathway of the people shift. We don't know who all was involved on Sunday that may or may not have still been involved on Friday or Thursday, or where were they on Saturday and Sunday? There's a whole lot in there that we don't understand. We know that they were celebrating Passover. It was a big time. It was a big feast. Jesus said that he was looking forward to having that one meal with his disciples. So we look at it, we understand that the Passover lamb was selected on Palm Sunday. The significance of that may run deeper than what we are aware. Jesus had already been selected. He was the chosen one. We find him later on in the throes of his humanity, struggling with or dealing with what was to come, the pain and the suffering, the anguish, the wrath of God. I want you, if you have your Bible, to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. And let's not look at Palm Sunday in Scripture this morning, but look at some things that were taking place prior to Easter Sunday. Whether or not you were waving palms with loud hosannas this morning, raising your hands in literal worship and praise in that way, I trust that you were waving palms within your heart in worship and praise. But Jesus has been taken and has been beaten. brutally beaten. The judgment had been passed. Pilate caved to the mob or the masses, ignoring his wife's warning, even going so far as to offer some horrible, horrible criminal prisoner to the people, and the people rejecting Jesus and accepting that horrible prisoner to be released. They delivered him to be crucified. And we're going to begin reading with verse number 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus unto the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit upon him. They took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there. Now in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 35, it tells us, Luke's account there gives us a little bit different wording. It says, "And the people stood beholding." They watched him there. As that's separated from the context there, as it's just brought out in those four words, does that give anything to you? Does that do anything to you? They watched him there. Let's separate it even further and just choose out the first two words of those four. They watched. Can you see the indifference of the crowd in those two words? Indifference. They watched. Stood beholding, Luke said. How uncaring. How indifferent. Isn't that somewhat an astonishing spectacle to realize that they watched? They stood beholding. Even if Jesus had only been a good man, supposing that he had made one false step, guilty of one error, and then you look at how gracious of a ministry he had, how wonderful of a ministry he had, how merciful of a ministry he had. He is so merciful to me. If he had only been just a good man, what about all of his good intentions? Shouldn't there have been at least a measure of leniency? Shouldn't there have been at least a measure of an outcry from the people standing around rather than they all watched him, stood beholding? They gambled for his clothes right before his very eyes. And then they watched. Matthew said that they sat. Sitting down, they watched him there. Luke says that they stood beholding. We don't know exactly what all was going on, but we can fully imagine in our mind that the people were just gazing. Their heart was indifferent. Their life was maybe a little numb. Maybe they couldn't understand it all. Maybe they couldn't grasp what was taking place. They were standing there with an indifference that was brought to the forefront because they did not know. They did not receive the grace that he had come to give and provide. They did not enjoy the mercy that he was giving and extending. They just took of the blessing temporally from his hand. They watched. But then let's take a look at the last two words. Him and there. The person that is found in that word, him. The person that is located as they gazed, as they watched, as they were beholding. The person that is found there, the object of all of their attention. What had he done? What had he done? What comes to my mind immediately right now after hearing the song was those that he extended mercy to. You can think about Zacchaeus. Jesus should never have spent time with Zacchaeus. Jesus should never have called Matthew to be a disciple. But in spending time with Zacchaeus and in calling Matthew, he was extending mercy. He was extending grace. He was giving of himself to people that were unworthy, at best, unworthy. The person. He fed the 5,000 plus. And prior to feeding them, he gave them a spiritual banquet. A spread of spiritual food that has existed and carried down through the ages of time. We can read it and we can glean spiritual food from that message or those messages as well. Following that wonderful time of giving spiritual sustenance to the crowd, he then gave them physical sustenance as an icing on the cake, as it were. Just prior to this experience, Jesus is in Jericho and he is leaving Jericho to come to Jerusalem. Now my mind is brought to the reality that surely as Jesus is leaving Jericho that his mind is full of what is to come at Jerusalem. You know how it is. You have a whole lot of things on your mind. You kind of ignore and you forget what's going on around you. I think in my mind that Jesus, as he's leaving Jericho, the incidences of the days ahead as he comes into Jerusalem would come rushing in upon his mind and he would be focused upon all that's taking place. But in the midst of all of what is going on and all that is pounding his mind, he hears somebody's voice calling to him and he said, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And even while some were trying to quiet the man, he cried the louder. Jesus said, oh, somebody's calling me. Bring him to me. Jesus was pressing them and passing through the crowd another time, and he felt somebody touch him that was different from all of the other touches around him as he was bumping shoulders, going with the crowd, but he felt a different touch. Somebody's touched me. But Lord, we are all around you and pressing up against you. How can you say somebody has touched? I know somebody special touched me because virtue has gone out. That's the hymn. That's the hymn of what he's given us here in this picture. They watched him. But then we notice the place. Him there. I don't know about you, but suddenly there's a lurch in my heart. Because in the place that he's being watched, it's not of rejoicing. It's not of hosannas. It's not of laying down all of the palm branches and the clothes. And it's not a time of feasting and fellowship and enrichment. It's a time of anguish. Jesus is suffering. He's suffering more than what you and I could even begin to imagine. I don't believe that it's possible for us to be able to paint with words how Jesus was feeling at this particular point. I know that we can describe with gruesome detail the lashing of the Romans, the whip that would be used to bring across his back and to rip his flesh. I know that we can talk about that with gruesome detail. The slaps, the hits, the spit, the crown of thorns that has been formed and shaped and placed right on his skull. All of that was prior to this point, where he carries his cross out of Jerusalem or away from the scene of the judgment hall, and he's leaving to go out to the place of the skull for crucifixion. He's a weakened man because of the emotional trauma, the spiritual trauma. And then on top of that, we find that there's intensity in the physical trauma as well. We can't even begin to imagine how he could even walk, let alone with that cross. Even if you want to believe that it wasn't the entirety of the cross, but just the cross member, the beam that his hands were nailed to. Some people would say that that's all that he carried. And they laid him on that and nailed him to it and then hoisted that up and placed it onto the upright beam with force and uncaring. They watched him there. They stood beholding him there. Him, the Prince of Glory. The King of Kings, the inscription, the King of the Jews, extended on a cursed tree, besmeared with dust and sweat and blood. See there the King of Glory, see, sinks and expires the Son of God. That's what they were watching. That's what they were beholding. Well, there's a lot of places that we can see him in Scripture. A lot of places that we can behold him, that we can sit watching him. We can watch him there at the manger scene. It's a wonderful time. The baby has been born. The angels had told the shepherds out on the hillside, and it was a glorious event. The light was coming in and shining in. The star was brilliant in the sky. The shepherds came. Mary and Joseph marveled. We like that scene. We like to watch him there at the manger. We like to see him as that infant. We think he never cried. We think he was always good. The best baby you could ever imagine. Just whimper out a little bit to tell mama that he was hungry and everything was fine. What a glorious scene, the manger scene. We don't know too much about his childhood. There's not a whole lot of painting of words about his childhood. But some things that we do know about his childhood, we would watch him there and we would understand that his upbringing in Nazareth was a very humble upbringing. He didn't have much. Scripture actually tells us that for our sakes he became poor. He wasn't born into wealth. He wasn't even adopted into wealth like Moses would have been. But Jesus left the scene of the manger, and that became the pattern of his life, the poverty and the humility, or the humbleness of his life, the poor aspect of his life. We can watch him there, and it might not hurt us too bad. We might even have a little bit of rejoicing there. We would think, oh, that's a pleasant scene. Because we would somewhat have an affinity with that. We would feel with that. To view him there as a child, learning the trade off of his father, being kind to his brothers and sisters, we long for that. I mean, we understand that. Viewing him there, that's not so bad, is it? We could even have somewhat of an understanding and a kind thoughts and warm heart, maybe a fuzzy feeling as we look and watch him there as we see him in the garden praying. No, I'm not talking about the last scene of the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm talking about the multiple scenes through his life as he would go to the garden to pray. He would be there sometimes all night long praying. Well, didn't he have anything better to do? Well, it tells us that he did not have a place to lay his head. You know, foxes have holes, birds have nests. I don't have a place, he said. Maybe he was like you and I, fall asleep after a while of praying, and he would do that all night long through the night. He didn't have the comfortable mattress to sleep on, to where he could sleep for 8 hours straight without any... maybe I'm not speaking to too many that have that experience, but we have a place of comfort. And he would spend it in prayer. Can you view him there? Can you view him there as he's praying for Jerusalem, as he's praying for his disciples, as perhaps he's praying for you and for me? Can you view him there? Can you watch him? Him there, praying all night long. Night after night sometimes, or different times through the week. He would go and pray all night long, and you can view him there. And then you come to the garden, the last garden scene, when he's there in agony. Can you watch him? Can you see him? Can you view him? He's praying in anguish of soul and anguish of spirit, knowing that in just a few hours his disciple is going to betray him. And then in a short period of time, another disciple is going to deny him. And about that same time as his entire group of disciples flee, they run and hide. Can we just put it in simple layman's terms? They abandoned him. Can we say it that way? You know, Peter's the one that denied him three times. Peter's the one that Jesus warned about it. Peter's the one that did that horrible thing of denying three times before the rooster crowed in the morning. Peter's the one that was following afar off. You know, it seems to be that all the disciples followed afar off, and the rest of them may have been following him further away than what Peter was. Jesus is in the garden praying. Can you view him there? As he stands before Pilate, as he stands before the high priests, as he stands before the angry crowd, the angry mob that is brought to this mood of murder by false accusation, maybe by the help of other means. You know who it is that stays up and revels and parties all night long? Maybe it's them, it's that crowd that's been drinking and carousing, and they're easily incited to anger and to hatred. Especially in sight of this man of holiness and of kindness and of love. And it just crawls under their skin. Jesus is there. Can you see him there? Being falsely accused. But then we come back to the scripture that we've read, and we see him. They watched him there on the cross. There's a whole lot to talk about of him being on the cross. There's a whole lot to talk about the indifference of the crowd. I don't know how long and what all was taking place here. There's so many incidences that take place, and we just see it this one time, or these two writers tell us about them watching him or standing beholding him, and we find that as a preface to all that else takes place. But you remember that they hung him on the cross, and they parted, they cast lots, and they took the garments, and all that was going on there. But then suddenly things become dark. Somewhere in there, the other two crucifixion criminals have been talking and conversing, and one of them finally comes to his senses, and he talks to Jesus about forgiveness in so many words. All that's going on, but as darkness settles, and as we study it, we realize that in the midst of that darkness, the sins of humanity are being piled upon the Son of God. The wrath of God is being poured out upon that sin. Jesus had never in his entire existence, not only his life on earth, but his entire existence, he had never, ever been separated from God, his Father. And yet in the midst of all that is transpiring at this point, he cries out. And I don't believe that I can put it into words or expression or emotion, but he cries out with anguish of soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The sinless one. It comes down to this. And sitting down, they watched him there. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. We can see him in the manger. We can see him in his childhood. We can see him on the mountainside teaching, preaching, feeding. We can see him doing all kinds of miracles, extending mercy. We can see the suffering, the anguish, the sacrifice. But as we watch him, can we hear him say, Father, forgive. That's what it's about. It's not so much that we shout Hosanna on Palm Sunday. That's wonderful. That's good for us to have the euphoric praise of Palm Sunday and to celebrate it and to rejoice in the midst of it. But if we fail to see Him and to hear Him say, forgiveness is yours, then Palm Sunday pales. As we behold Him this morning, as you behold Him this morning, as you watch Him there, listen closely for His words that He speaks to us, to you this morning, forgiveness. They watched Him there, and He said, Father, forgive them. Forgiveness is ours. Forgiveness is yours as we ask for that forgiveness. Are you forgiven this morning? Stand with me.